that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6. I just recall that as I was looking up something on the website and noticed that there were two part sevens to this series. So I went in and changed them all and updated them. So it went part 7-7, then 8 through, and that's my fault because I can't count. So if you're looking online or, you know, you're sitting here going, hey, it was part 11 last night that did I sleep through yesterday or whatever? You have not. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to be before Him and hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you, put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate solely. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time and privilege that we have to be before your word. It is a time that is precious and that it is a gift from you. We thank you that you have given us what you have through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that you have, by grace, provided for us everything that we could ever dream of and more. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you have communicated it through your word. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to your word tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I read this statement today, this one. It said, when you can combine passion with theological integrity, you have found the bridge from the mind to the heart. And that's an awesome statement. You know, the heart is the center of man. It's kind of like God uses it as your lifeblood, as the heart is in your chest. But of course, God is speaking of the immaterial heart in the Bible. And that is what is truly you. But the Bible also speaks of the mind, the spirit, and the soul. And so, it's not always easy to distinguish, you know, when does God use mind, when does he use heart, and so on. But if we look at the heart as where, you know, it's not just your knowledge, but your whole personality, which would be your will. You know, what do you will to do? What makes you tick? What do you love? Also your morality, you know, your conscience. You know, what do you honor and what standards do you have? And you put that all together and you can have passion. But we know what passion is like without knowledge. A jihadist has passion without knowledge. And if I have all knowledge but no passion, and in either way, I can skew or warp the Christian life. I've got to have both. And our Lord had both. Our Lord was passionate about what he was doing, but he was also fully informed about what he was doing. believe it or not, we're actually still on this point. That's why I went looking on the website, because I couldn't remember when I started it. Somewhere in part 6, which we're on part 13, And again, we're looking at the spiritual as opposed to the material, and in fact, how the spiritual is over the material. Does God provide us material blessings? Of course He does. They are from Him. God is the creator of all things. But material must always follow the spiritual blessings that God has provided for us, as they are communicated by Paul in Ephesians. They supersede all things material. And if I have my life fully centered on the spiritual, then I will know what God's will is for the material. I will know how to use it to His glory and to the assistance and service of others. So this particular aspect is on faith, and the fact that faith is the function of the worthless and bankrupt towards the One who is all in all. He is all things. I am nothing. Everything that I have that is good has come from Him. And that, and only in Christianity can you be in something as monstrous as God, and I mean omnipresent, can you be absorbed into God and keep your identity and keep your personality? There's philosophy and theology out there that, you know, speaks of God as being spirit and only immaterial, not a person, and that all the human beings, when they get to their final resting place, they're going to be absorbed back into God somehow. And so it's like a drop going into the ocean. But when you put a drop in the ocean, what happens to the drop? It's no longer a drop. Its identity is gone. I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, but you're exactly who you are. You're a person, and you will remain that person forever. You are who you are forever. We get resurrection bodies, but our souls, our hearts, they don't change. And, you know, the resurrected Christ showed us that. You know, touch these scars. See, it is me. New body for sure. But actually, his old body, but resurrected. Right? It's that body that went into the tomb came out of the tomb. So, amazingly, I'm in Him. I have His inheritance. I am blessed with all He has. But I'm not God. I don't become Him. He is uniquely the Son of God. We are called sons of God. That's a relationship between a son and a daughter and a father. And that's a familial relationship forever. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I don't, you don't, no one becomes the Son of God. His relationship with the Father is completely unique. We do not lose our identity. But what we have that is of any value is from Him. These spiritual blessings, my election, for instance, has got to be everything to me. If election starts to take, or predestination, you take any of them, if that starts to take second place to anything else in life, your priorities are totally upside down. And that means your life will be totally upside down. And that can't be. If that happens, then we're trying to eke out some kind of existence as Christians, where, you know, we know that we're supposed to be of peace and of joy and of love and of all the good things that are God, and we'll have none of them, and we'll be spiritually immature our entire lives. In almost everything we come across in Ephesians. And that's why I wrote this, is because, you know, here we are, we're on this point, and really a sub-point of a major passage. We haven't really crested into the major doctrines yet of this book. And yet here we are on part 13 of a particular kind of like a subset or sub-doctrine. And we find out, and we will find out, that almost everything we come across in Ephesians that contains doctrines is going to lead us everywhere. Because Ephesians is like, what's the term? It's Paul's masterpiece, magnum opus. That's the word I'm looking for. And it's chock full of church age doctrine. And just you start off with election. It's not just us who are elected. Christ is elected. Israel is elected. There's tribulational saints that are elected. Levi was elected. David was elected. Yeah, and specifically, you know, in his case, and for the nation of Israel, the election that we are of is centered on the election of Christ. And you know, it's monstrous, and it'll lead us in many places. When we finish Ephesians, we'll have covered much of the Bible. And if I remember right, when I did Kernel Theme Series on Ephesians, it was 1,400 messages. 1,400. Our ministry are up to, we're almost at 1,900 right now in 7 years. So, don't be in any rush, I guess is my point. God desires His children to be of a certain type, not just to do good things. And when I say that, if you are of a certain type, you will do good things. But it's not just doing things for the sake of doing them. There's motivation here. There's power here. That power must have its source in God, not in us. God desires His children to be of a certain type, and He's transforming us into that type. Be ye transformed. I don't know why I go to King James English all the time with that verse, but Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, dokimazo, what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. To transform us, and that Greek word is metamorphoo. I mean, it means a complete morph. Morphed into what? Not just following things to do for the sake of doing them, but actually being of a certain character. God didn't necessarily make us new creatures so He could get a lot of work done. Right? Are we His worker bees? Like, I want to see a lot of good stuff going on planet Earth. Israel failed me, so I'll make new creatures so that they can do a lot of good stuff. But He made people that could share in His life. See, the new creature, this is the gift to the church age believer, is that he can actually share in the life of Christ. He's been given the life of Christ. Colossians 3:1-4 says, our life is Christ, hidden with Him in heavenly places. He said, don't seek things down on here on earth, but where your life is hidden with Christ. He made people that could share His life, that He could share His life with, and of course, people that do a lot of good work. Because that life does a lot of good work. Jesus rose from the dead, and when, you know, it's resurrection, and the Bible says that His resurrection, His life, that was given to us. That life. He's alive, we're alive. When He was crucified, we were crucified. And that's what, right, we can't have a new birth unless the old one dies. And that it's actually a wonderful principle, because in the Mosaic Law, you know, the absolute final divorce between a man and a woman is when one of them dies. Right? Christ said that Moses permitted you guys to get divorced because of your weakness. And he said in the case of adultery. But what Christ was really saying in Matthew 9 is that the marriage pact, as God looks at it, is indissolvable. But it's permitted because the human race is weak. What makes that split final is death. Paul writes about this in Romans 7. That when we died to the law. That was our old husband, and now our new husband is Christ, completely replaced. So the reason why we say this is because, you know, the point that, you know, I'm to be of a certain character, I'm to be of a certain type. If I may conclude, or my flesh would like me to conclude, then it doesn't matter how I behave until I get that character. Right? In other words, I say, well, I'm a little immature, I feel immature, so I'm not going to really obey God to the best of my ability, I'm going to wait for that character to develop. And you're really playing games there. And I know that game, because I've played it. And it doesn't work. And in fact, it's very detrimental, because you self-deceive. It's the hardest thing to come out of, is self-deception. When someone else is deceiving me, it's easier to see that deception. When I'm deceiving myself, it's harder. And we must not deceive ourselves. The path to faith, mature faith, which is faith more often, faith in stronger circumstances or tougher circumstances, is obeying God now. Despite, you know, whether you want to or you don't, you feel motivated or you don't, is to obey, obey, obey. And what that is faith clinging to the right side of an issue. And you're not going to do it right all the time, and God is clear about that. But if we don't, by faith, exercise that faith in obedience, then our faith will not mature. So God desires that we are raised with Christ is the reason Paul gives for not continuing in sin, because we're under grace. I'm forgiven. If I'm forgiven of all things, you know, what does it matter? And you are. And I am. I'm forgiven. And that, what Paul says here, and you can read it, you're in Romans 6, I'm starting in verse 1. And if you just go back a verse, you know, it says that, well, when the law came in, sin increased, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So what does grace mean? Forgiveness. I favor those who don't deserve it. Through Christ, I'm 100% forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, we'll see it. You're forgiven of all things. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. So what's my motivation here, God, for following you, for obeying? That when, you know, when it's really hard to obey, how about I just obey when it's easy? And it's a lie. And that's what that's my job, is to warn you of that. And I think, you know, it's one of the reasons why God gives the gift of pastor teacher to the church. If we're all set off to study the doctrines on our own, what do we tend to do? We'll go and read about and study the things that we want to study. We'll study the things that we like. But if we're called to attend an assembly, if we can, that what comes from the pulpit, if you attend the assembly and you're part of a unified body, you have to sit there and listen to it. We don't have to listen to it, right? You can nod off, you can do whatever you want, think of something else, put on the poker face, you can do whatever you want. But it's still coming at you, and so you're accountable to it. And the pastor is to warn you of all the pitfalls that the Word of God shows us, that the flesh will take, and we will deceive ourselves. Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Sin increased because of the law, because there were more commandments, 613 commands, and they were all broken. And so grace increased. God said, I forgive. I forgive all of it. All of it was judged upon Christ. So, you know, what am I trying so hard for? And he says it right here. It's not a matter of God wants you to do certain things. It's a matter of who you are. May it never be. He says, absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then argument number one, I'm crucified with Christ. The sin nature in me is dead. I is no longer my master, which he will expound upon here beautifully in chapter 6. So if I've died to sin, which is against God, you know, what is sin? It's that which opposes God. If I died to it, then why am I still living in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. As Christ was what? Raised. And he says, as he was, so are we. Raised. I'm not in the tomb. I'm out of the tomb. I'm not earthly bound. I'm a heavenly citizen. I'm not tied to this earth. And I will physically die. But I'm a resurrected person. That death is just a traveling point. It's a departure. It's not an end. And therefore, as we will see in Ephesians as well, I'm seated with him in heavenly places. I'm saved. I'm blessed beyond dreams. So, we walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. That's a beautiful verse where you can never lose your salvation or your status with God. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, we talk about having character. Bad decisions don't produce good character. Divinely good decisions produce divinely good character. It's not works, it's faith. Faith is that I obey. Christ said, if you keep my commands, then you love me. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And then he says, you will abide with me, and me and my Father will abide with you, make our home with you, and my joy will abide in you. So, people fight this in many different ways. There's nothing to fight here. The Bible is extremely clear. We're all called to obey. And we do so not to earn anything with God, not because he needs worker bees to get stuff done. He can do everything he wants. He could do it himself. He has made us of a certain character, and that means a certain life. And he's convincing us of what that life really is. So the type of believer that God desires is a mature one. A mature one understands that he is forever worthless and bankrupt before God. That God, though, works through him invisibly. That the spiritual blessings are the center of his life. That he is to use his material and worldly things in his life in the proper way. That he is to be filled with the Spirit and thus produce the Spirit's fruit. That God the Father is his Father. That God the Son is his brother. And that's just a few of the things that we are. And so when a man makes these discoveries, God can really get to work. I'm not fighting with him. I'm not playing games. I'm not trying to alter Christianity to what I want it to be. I'm not trying to, you're making a God of your own creation there. I'm on board for God's will, whatever it will be. It's really called yielding to God. I know certain of my pastors in the past have hated that word. I kind of like the word. That before God, like, God, I am here to do your will. And everybody must come to that point. Every Christian must. God is pushing every Christian to that point. See, and here's the thing, too. One of the points in this series was that when you truly commit yourself to obey all God's will, you find out that you stink at it. The people who are playing games with God, who are saying, I'll give you some of my will, I'll give you some of my life, it's a partial commitment, whatever part that is, they don't understand how weak they are. They haven't a clue. Bad people don't know what badness is all about. It's when I say, I'm trying my hardest, that you fail the most. Isn't that true? If I say, if I say at the beginning, I'm not going to do any of God's will, well, you failed at everything. But what I mean is that failure in that I really attempted God's will in this relationship, in this situation, in this other relationship, towards myself, my life, the control of my own life, all of it. I'm going to try, put all my faith in that. And what I'm really saying is, and it's not legalism at all, I am going to be diligent. I am going to try my hardest. And you find that you can't. So what is God revealing to us? Try again, but in a different way. You know what I mean? Like, you have to really come to, and you know this in your heart. It's almost impossible to put into words. I mean, you can, but unless someone is there and does this, they don't understand that I know that I depend upon you, God, in everything. I tried and I failed. And I throw in the towel, like I throw my hands up in the air. I say, God, I can't do this. And he says, right, you are. But does that mean so we stop trying? No, it's not let go and let God. You still have to try. There's commands that you have to follow. Bunches of them are active imperatives. You do. You don't do. And it's not like I close my eyes and say, all right, Holy Spirit, make me do or make me not do or stop me from doing. It doesn't work that way. But yet God works through us. When I say I'm not going to do, he empowers us to. And yeah, it comes a point where you throw your hands in the air. And you know, that's a wonderful place. But if you didn't say this word, these commands, this plan, which is really your election, you're elected to be like Christ. God elected you before the foundation of the world so that the hina in the Greek purpose clause, you have been elected so that you will be holy and blameless. Holy what you do, set apart unto God. Blameless what you don't do, by keeping yourself unstained. I've been elected. And what is that life? It's beyond the Old Testament morality. It's the very ethics of Jesus Christ himself. And, you know, I'd say that is it. That is my life and everything. No more games. No more playing around. I am completely committed. That's when you will fail. I said, oh, maybe you won't. Maybe you'll be awesome at it. I don't know. But pretty much, we have to come to the conclusion that I can't. I can't do this without you. I find in certain things, how do I put it? There's actual times where I'm facing something and I could give, I could do this A or B, right? There's sin or not sin. And I found at times that if I go to God in prayer, but you know, and it works. I go be alone with him and I say, I got to talk to you. This is on me. You know, maybe me of the past would have said, just give in. And get it over with, but and you haven't a clue what it is if you think you do. It's you know, I'm so desirous to do your will that I'm going to go to you in prayer and talk to you about this before I make decisions. But here's the thing that kind of gets in the way of your day, and even if you ain't got much going on. When your day is rolling, Do you find it easy to say, hey, I'm just going to go pray, I'm just going to go pray, I'm just going to go pray? In fact, that's why, and I hope you're doing this, and I'll remind you, again, it's a suggestion, it's not in the Word of God. What is in the Word of God? That you be thankful to God, but I'm encouraging you to be thankful to God before you get out of bed. Because as soon as you get out, as soon as you're at the coffee pot, as soon as you're at the bathroom, as soon as you're at the toothbrush, as soon as you're at the email, as soon as you're at the car, you're out of time. And you have tons of time. But this rolling starts. That's life. To actually say, I desire the will of God so much that I'm going to stop the roll. I'm going to go off for a little bit and talk to Him. Kind of like praying without ceasing. I mean, if you need to. I find it's a wonderful weapon. So, now, this is when God can really get to work. And so life begins. And now this is life of being used by God. As we know, the Apostle Paul wasn't shipped right off on his first missionary journey after he went to Damascus. 10 years later, actually. He's in Arabia for a couple of years from Damascus after they let him out in the basket. Back to Jerusalem. God told him to get out of Jerusalem. He went back to his home country in Cilicia. And he spent 10 years there before Barnabas came and got him. Preaching in the synagogues. He wasn't doing nothing. He was learning, he was preaching, he was learning, he was preaching. 10 years. And then God said, all right, I think you're ready. So, and we saw this, right? Teach us to number our days. Be thankful to God and remind yourself that life is short, toilsome, laborsome, and vain without Him. I wonder if I'm so old. You know what I mean? Like, here I am, I say, well, this is it. I think I really am ready for this. But I've wasted 40, 50 years of my life. Why start now? How stupid is that? That's another argument of the flesh. Right? I've wasted so much time. And, you know, if you're a younger person and you love the Word of God, I am so happy for you. You are blessed. If you got it early, right, earlier than a lot of people do, you're blessed. It'd be really silly to realize that you've wasted decades of your life, and for that reason, not to start really living now. I'm too old to start now. Right, this whole thing of, it's kind of ingrained in us, this retirement thing. You're supposed to just sit in the easy chair and turn on daytime television and just sit there until you rot away. Right? And get your check every month. It's good to get your check every month. Of course, you need that. But, you know, life should always be learning new things, reading new things, learning new things. And in the plan of God, always learning new things. Look at Ephesians 5:7. And for this same thing, Paul in Ephesians admonishes to awaken sleeper. Awake sleeper. Most likely written towards the unbeliever, but he uses the life of the unbeliever, which is our past life, as motivation for our present life. And notice how he says it. Look at Ephesians 5:7. Therefore, do not be partners with them, partakers. The Greek word means to be partnered with. Who's the them? The unbeliever. He describes them in the previous verse. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In their lifestyle, this is what you've been delivered from. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk is a command. It's one of the positive commands. It's active imperative towards us. Walk as children of light. And then he describes it. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. There's dokimazo there. It's not trying to learn. I know I've been over this verse multiple times. If it's not changed in your Bible, it needs to be changed. It's not trying to learn. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate. Here's a word, koinonia. It means to fellowship with. This is a word for fellowship. Do not fellowship in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Why? Because I'm a child of light. But instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. In other words, don't encourage others to do it either. Even though you're delivered from it, don't encourage others by speaking of it, making light of it, joking about it, whatever, even to unbelievers. Darkness and sin and evil are destructive to all souls. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that is visible is light. And I'm a child of light. That means my eyes are opened. My eyes have been opened. I have the Spirit within me and I have the truth. I can see what light is. I can see what darkness is. So he says, for this reason, it says. We don't even know where Paul's quoting this from. No one knows. Isn't that great? He says, it says. Paul has a massive education. It might be a conglomeration of a bunch of Old Testament passages. Or it might be a Greek writer. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, that's a message to the unbeliever, right? Christ will shine on you. We're children of light. Christ is shining on us. He has shone on us. And we are, as he said, we are the light of the world. That doesn't change. Not ever. But can we go to sleep in the spiritual life? And of course, because that's what he warns us of. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Although I'm a child of light, I can live like one who is asleep. And that's just a shame. So he says, awake. Therefore, verse 15, be careful how you walk. It's a warning. There's several of these in the New Testament written just like this. Be very, very careful. Not as unwise men, but wise. So I need wisdom. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Here it is, verse 16. Teach us to number our days. Making the most of your time. When he says the days are evil, it doesn't mean that all you face is evil. It just means that every day contains this. The Greek word is poneros, poneras. never mind. I'm working on Greek and pronunciations I had before are wrong. Doesn't matter. This word, however it's pronounced, means active opposition. Where we get our word pornography from, poneros. It's an active opposition. And every day, like I could be a Christian in a concentration camp and look around me and say, yeah, the days are evil. I could be in an abusive situation. I could be on the streets. I could be stricken with cancer at a high stage. Or everything in my life could be running swimmingly. Yet, all around me and within me is opposition. Every day is. The sin nature ain't going away until I die, so there's always opposition. So the days are evil, so he says, make the most of your time. And that's because time is short. Faith, faith, faith. So I close our point on faith. You know, what we see in the scripture is God entreating us, saying that you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted from your flesh, from your old life, from those around you, from false doctrines. We saw last night carried here and there by every wave of doctrine. We saw that it was children who are fooled by the trickery of men. And it's going to be all around us. And some of these tests are easier than others. The hard ones, I've got to know the right thing to do from the Word of God, not from my own assumptions, but from the Word of God, and cling to that by faith, no matter how strong that temptation is. And here's another Greek word, persevere, hupomone. Persevere under it. And it says, as Paul writes in Romans 5, perseverance, I should have put it in this point, perseverance brings about proven character. He said, but he starts the list with tribulation. He said, brothers, rejoice in your tribulation. It brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character. See, if everything goes right, what do I need perseverance for? If everything's happy, hunky-dory, you know, that's heaven. Here, it's tough at times. I got to persevere. So when I persevere, perseverance is clinging to the right side of the issue, the good side of the godly side of the issue, and holding on to that with all of my might, which is another New Testament word, kat echo. So I came across this. It's funny how you come across things. I put this in my notes like a month ago. It's a poem by Alfred Tennyson, and it's from a long poem called The Ancient Sage. And notice his words, they're wonderful, and it's about faith. He says, "Thou canst not prove the nameless, O my son," meaning the unknown, God. You can't prove him. "Nor canst thou prove the world thou movest in. Thou canst not prove that thou art body alone. Nor canst thou prove that thou art spirit alone. Nor canst thou prove that thou art both in one. Thou canst not prove that thou art immortal. No, nor yet that thou art mortal. Nay, my son, thou canst not prove that I, who speak with thee, am not thyself in converse with thyself." Like, you don't even know if I'm the one talking to you. Maybe it's your imagination. "For nothing worthy proving can be proven, nor yet disproven. Wherefore thou be wise. Leave ever to the sunnier side of doubt, and cling to faith beyond the forms of faith." So, I don't really know anything. This reminds me of the great big-headed thinker René Descartes in France in the Enlightenment, who's big, he's famous for this, whose conclusion is, "I think, therefore I am." And he sat around thinking about the reality of things. Am I a real person? It's like the movie The Matrix. Is this all made up? Am I real? Yeah, and this, they even, the doctrines about this concerning Christ. Was Christ just some kind of phantom? Was he real? So many people were convinced of the resurrection of Christ that one of the false doctrines about it was that there were men who looked like Christ. And the apostles were so enamored with the man that they just saw some bearded Jew walking down over there. There he is. And they just thought they saw him. Then the whole Gospel of John's a lie. The whole Gospel of Luke's a lie. I'm noticing today, someone asked me to look into something. Yeah, the first few lines of the Gospel of Luke. Luke says, many, many people have put together accounts of Christ, and I'm summarizing. I'm putting together another one. And the way he says many, like, you know, when Luke writes this, he's interviewing and talking to people who've seen Christ before his death and after his death. Paul, he was with Paul all over the Mediterranean, with Peter, with John. He interviews all these men. They're saying, yeah, I put my finger right in his scar. That guy was real. And he actually starts his gospel off with many have taken upon themselves to write about this, which would probably reveal more than what we have recorded, you know, more than the Gospels. Anyway, when he says, you know, nothing here can be proven, are things real? But they are. Christ walked out of that tomb. There's multiple witnesses. And imagine if you're saying you're that first century or even second century, and you can go over your grandfather's house and he saw Christ resurrected. Or he knew somebody who saw Christ resurrected. He's got one of the original copies, I mean copy of copies of one of the Gospels, you know, that early stage. It's been magical. So, when it comes to doubt, he says, leave ever to the sunnier side of doubt. This is what made me think of this. When doubt comes, you cling to the truth that you know from the Word of God and you hold on tight. And cling to faith beyond the forms of faith. Faith, he personifies. She reels not in the storm of warring words. She brightens at the clash of yes and no. She sees the best that glimmers through the worst. She feels the sun is hid but for a night. She spies the summer through the winter bud. She tastes the fruit before the blossom falls. She hears the lark within the songless egg. She finds the fountain where they wailed mirage. In other words, there's no water there. I say there is. It sees the bird in the egg. I can hear its song. You know, it's beautifully put. In other words, I can see heaven. Not particularly, but I can see myself there. I can see that God is going to turn this into a blessing. Yes, to you it looks like an egg. To me it's a songbird. To you it looks like night, but the sun's coming up. To you, it looks like just a bud. To me, it's a beautiful flower. Therefore, God's pleasure concerning His children is that they walk in the life that is the light of the world, which they are. And that takes faith at every step. Without faith, it's impossible. God says, please me. And we can. We're told that if we walk in this plan, we please God. And He said, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Faith grabs hold of these spiritual blessings from the Father. And when doubt begs us to join the darker side of life, we grab hold of our spiritual blessings and hold on tight. When materialism tempts us to contort or change what is spiritual to fit what I want, faith clings. And says, no, I'll go without. That takes faith. Right? There's all kinds of temptations around us. And don't forget, as we don't talk about them much, is Satan in the kingdom of darkness is quite active, watching you, looking at you, seeing what it's going to take. Satan and the kingdom of darkness have been beaten by human beings. It's embarrassing. And the only human beings that have beaten them have been men and women of faith who have clung to that which is spiritual, despite anything else in life. Let's see now. Yeah, we can do it. Next, we got a couple more of these. Just a couple more. I know I say that all the time. Spiritual over material. We've had several of these. Of course, I didn't number them, but I'm coming around to doing some of that. In my doctrine of election, it's gotten so big that I had to actually put in numbers to just so I don't get lost and so we can keep it kind of organized. anyway, spiritual over material. The tenets of the Bible apply perfectly to all peoples in all times, no matter what society they're in. It's because the progressive mentality of people, especially those on the left, are saying that man is evolving, the world is changing, and that the Bible is actually for an older time. And that as times change, as people change, as societies change, that we've got to change the Bible to fit our lifestyles. That is a lie. There's a ton of materialism in our age. That wasn't around before. And not long ago. Just a couple of generations ago. With technology and everywhere. Poor people have cell phones. That's amazing how much people have. Those who are considered poor in our world generally have television, cell phones, cars, apartments, health care, and free education. This is a ton of material and a ton of distraction. So we say we need to change this to fit. No, we do not. The left says that the Bible is older for an older time. They're wrong, of course. The tenets of the Bible are timeless. They transcend every culture, every nation, and people. The laws of God are laws for all. Right? Well, we take the Ten Commandments, and all of them apply in all ages, except in this age, with the one that we don't follow is the Sabbath law, because we're not under that. The Sabbath law was something for Israel that was a part of a typology concerning Christ. We have the very peace of Christ. But all of them, of course, we follow. And amongst the world, God has given these laws of morality, the part, you know, the have no other gods before you. Every unbeliever violates that. But they can not violate adultery, false witness, you know, lying, murder, and so honoring your mother and father. If they do these things, at least the world isn't completely chaotic. If we're actually, though, I love this point. If we actually produce a society that looked very, very Christian in morality and virtue, say, you know, we did it. We convinced a great portion of the population to become believers, and believers who have left the faith or gone astray back in church. They're studying hard. We've gotten the politicians in that we want. Right? Oh, we got a bunch of politicians says we're going to bring this back down to a small government like we used to have. We're going to follow the Constitution. People are in the churches. People are giving. They serve. They're not selfish. There's a whole bunch of them. Now, could every single person in the world be like that? No. But actually, let's say every single person in the world is. It's beautiful. We did it. So there's a teaching, it's amillennialism that says, you know, Christ isn't going to return until we actually do that. So, but what happens? Well, we make more babies. These babies grow up in that world, and they're like, what are they going to be like? Some of them are going to hate it. Say, what do you mean I can't be selfish? Oh, no, we got rid of that a long time ago. There's no selfishness in our society anymore. What do you mean I can't get what I want? Oh, no, you've got to be selfless. What do you mean I can't be rich at that man's expense? What do you mean I can't steal? What do you mean I can't lie and get away with it? There's going to be a growing segment of the population that's going to hate it. There's no such thing as perfect societies in this world. Can they be better? Yeah. But what happens when a society gets better? It always goes back down. All right, it was that guy, it was a theologian from Notre Dame who wrote that wonderful cycle of, you know, a nation gets freedom, then it gets freedom, then it gets prosperity because of the freedom like America had, then it gets complacent, and then it goes back down and it's back in tyranny. Tyranny to itself. If we were actually to produce a Christian society, there would be a growing segment of the population who would hate it, and they would eventually tear it down. They would. They would rebel. What happens when Christ starts the millennium? It starts with all believers. But at the end of it is a monstrous rebellion. This is why the virtue and sacrifice and goodness of so many in the great generation of the Depression and World War II, that didn't bleed over into their children a lot. But we find that the great generation turned into a me generation in the 60s and 70s. And what happened? They had prosperity. We won World War II. The economy boomed. The good and simple times that never last. If you've ever been, maybe you have a favorite movie that's of the past, and you say, man, it'd be great to live then. Why didn't God put me in that age? It would have been so much nicer. Like, you know, like It's a Wonderful Life or something. We were just talking about that earlier. Hello, movie house. You know, that kind of thing. Such a nice, simple time. Is it, though? It comes and goes. The good and simple times never last because what's in the heart of many. What's in the heart of many, what's in the heart of man, is independence from the Father and hatred of His good. These principles of the Bible, these spiritual blessings, apply to every single person. And they apply to you whether your household is running well, your nation is running well, your city is running well, your body is running well. What are you surrounded, whatever you're surrounded with? If there is rebellion all around you, these things apply to you. And they're as important, maybe more so, to you. Why do people hate good? Why do they rebel in the millennium? That question nagged me for years until I just got old enough to realize how the world works. See, in the millennium, you don't get away with nothing. You can't even use double negatives like that, apparently. You don't get away with anything. What happens if you cheat? You get caught all the time. It says Christ rules with a rod of iron. Right? You murder, you kill, you don't get away with it. You die. Everything runs spectacularly, and the people born in the millennium are going to hate it because you're hindering the pursuit of my selfish desires. And this is the point, and we can look at it a little. Many people actually don't want heaven at all. They want parts of heaven that leave them to their own way and not the parts that demand total obedience to God's way. See, like, when you look at it in the movies, right, in the movies, in any movie where heaven is depicted, what is it depicted as? There's clouds, it's white, it's clean, there's not much to do. Like, it's just this nice place. Or when people picture it, right, they picture what? Perfect weather, golden beaches, ease. And is it all those things? I don't know about the beaches, but is there ease? Is it perfect? Is the I'm assuming the weather's perfect, not that it would matter to me. But you know, the material aspect of heaven is actually not described for us. Isn't that interesting? It describes the New Jerusalem in dimensions that we can't even possibly understand because it's three. Like it says that it's 15 cubits high. Like, what does that even mean? And I never forget we had a Q&A at Grace Bible, and someone had a question of, you know, if the New Jerusalem has those dimensions, and we assume, because you can work them out, you know, a cubit is like the length of your arm, is 1,500 that way, 1,500 that way, 1,500 up, and you estimate how many believers might be in there. And in fact, it's Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. I believe all saints. And so they calculated, we're all not going to fit. So the question to Pastor Bob is, are we all going to be this tiny in heaven? So funny. I loved it. We all cracked up. I mean, I think the question was sort of in jest, but it was asked kind of seriously. Size is relative. If we're all tiny, then we're all normal, correct? Yeah, all right. See, I don't have time for this. I knew I wouldn't. What is actually, so what we do in heaven is not described. I can't find it. It's, you know, what, playing harps, floating around in clouds, what are we doing? Actually, one thing is described. Just one. Out of all of eternity, out of all we're going to do, specifically one thing is told us. And it's magnificent. But when you think about it, and you look at this point, and you say, well, you know, the people want the gold streets. They want ease. They want no work. They want perfect health. They want eternity. They want to look awesome, to be able to eat and drink whatever you want, you know, whatever. Play, fly through the universe. None of that's mentioned. But the one thing that is mentioned, only believers would want to do it. And we'll see it tomorrow. It's worship Him. It's actually, it says, constantly worshiping Him. Constantly. Say, and unbelievers before the great white throne, I thought about this, and I can't go anywhere with it because I know nothing about it. Nobody does. And he said, well, you know, I'm headed to the lake of fire. Well, I'd rather go to heaven. And I said, well, you know, what do I got to do to get in? You know, you got to worship me forever, which you didn't do in time. Now, look, I don't know what I'm talking about here, so don't take this as gospel. But so what if I just worship you for a day? Can I stay in the nice place? You know, something like that. I should stop anyway. The one thing that we're told that we're going to do is the one thing that only those who love Christ would want to do. Yeah, I'll walk with Him. I'm going to worship Him. And it's not just, all right, here comes another song. It's like an eternal song service. It's true worship in that adoration and love of relationship with the one who is your all in all. If He wasn't that on earth, right? He wasn't your Savior on earth, then it just doesn't work. Anyway, we'll look at that a bit tomorrow night. We're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for, again, enlightening us with your word and revealing to us this faith, our obedience, the blessings that are spiritual that we hold on to. We know, Father, that we'll be tempted. We know that we will doubt. We ask for your help and guidance in those times so that we cling to that which is true. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Dream that I could speak to.